making a grand entrance. You know, when I was told I was to follow Bill Lucenheit speaking today, nobody told me it was like following Jay Leno. I don't have any joke to tell you today. Actually, I have one at home, but I decided not to bring it. You know, in the church, those of us who speak have a tendency to cover the same scriptures over and over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, Mr. Andrew Beatty did a survey, and he kept track for a period of time, I guess, the scriptures that we use, and he found out that we do have that tendency. And Mr. Lucenheit followed that tendency. He covered some very familiar scriptures, Leviticus 23, Romans 8, and Matthew 24, and so on. Most of us know what those scriptures say because we've covered them so many times. So what I want to do today is try to break that model a little bit and speak about something entirely different than the normal sermon that you hear on the Sabbath. What I would like to do today is cover the book of Philemon. And before you turn there, don't turn there yet. How many of you can flip immediately to the book of Philemon? A few of you can, yeah. I couldn't before I prepared this sermon. I couldn't remember exactly where Philemon was. It's just before the book of Hebrews, right after Titus, near the back of the Old Testament or New Testament. The book of Philemon is sort of a unique book because it covers a subject that is so unfamiliar to us today, and that's the subject of slavery. And you say, what do we need to know about slavery? It was, you know, in this country, it was done away with, what, 200 and some years ago? A sad point of time for our history, but it was prevalent here. So why write a book about slavery? Well, it's not so much about slavery, but about a slave. Let me give you some. So what I'd like to do today is just cover the book, learn some lessons from it. I titled this Lessons from Philemon. So let me give you some background of the book. It was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in about A.D. 61. He was in prison in Rome. And the book covers very little about God the Father and Jesus Christ, although they, of course, are in the background. But the three characters of Philemon are Paul, the author, Philemon, who was a Christian, yet he was a slave owner. And the name of his slave was Onesimus. And so this book is about Philemon and Onesimus and the way Paul handled the situation at hand. Philemon was not only a converted Christian, but he was a pillar in the church there at Colossae. The church actually... His house was actually the church. That's where they met, apparently. There's a lot we don't know about everything that surrounds this book, and sometimes we have to guess, but, I mean, people have guessed pretty much the same throughout. Now, there's a question that always comes up about the book of Philemon, and people want to know, why didn't Paul just tell Philemon, release Onesimus, slavery is wrong. You're a Christian. You should not have a slave. Why didn't he tell Philemon? Why didn't Paul tell Philemon that? Well, there are possibly two reasons. One reason is that we don't know what kind of slave Onesimus was. Was he a slave under Roman law, or was he a slave under Jewish law? Under Jewish law, a person, if they were having dire financial circumstances, they could actually voluntarily become a slave or a servant of someone with means. And that way they could work their way out of slavery. And if Onesimus was a slave under Roman law, Paul had no real legitimate right to demand, under Roman law, to demand his release. In Rome, slavery was absolutely very common. It is said that some people in Rome, in the Roman Empire, had as many as 10 to 20,000 slaves. One person had as many as 10 to 20,000 slaves. And so it was very common. Slavery was very common. And again, that's an unfortunate circumstance, but it may have been that way. Another way of becoming a slave is when people waged war and you were a part of the nation that was defeated, sometimes you became a slave. And we don't know, perhaps it was that way. Anyway, that's the background of the book. So let's begin reading Philemon. And my Bible is page 1371, right before the book of Hebrews. And it's a very long book. It's one page. So you think, well, there's not much here. But actually, there is quite a bit. Verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Right off the bat, Paul mentions that he is a prisoner of Christ, and he means, it probably has double meaning. That means he is in prison in Rome, but he is also a servant of Christ. So it's a double meaning there, almost certainly. And then he addresses Philemon, the one who owned Onesimus, the slave owner, and he calls him our beloved friend and fellow laborer. And so Philemon was very, very much involved in the work there in the church. And like I said earlier, the church actually met in his home. In verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you notice, it didn't mention the Holy Spirit. Even in Paul's writings, he, puts down or he disabled this idea that the Trinity was actually taught during the first New Testament time. Paul knew nothing of a Trinity, absolutely nothing of a Trinity. He addressed almost all of his epistles in the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We could actually go to almost every one of his epistles and find the same greeting as we see here. In verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, many, when they go through this book, they say Paul is kind of buttering up Philemon because he puts such high praise on him. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, those are glowing words, but they apparently are true. And we'll actually find that Paul is not buttering up Philemon. He's just using his normal way of opening a book. Let's turn back to Colossians for just a second. And this will be one of the few times that we're going to flip to another book. Let's notice Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. To the saints and brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father, Jesus Christ. same opening. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all of the saints, sounds almost the same, doesn't it? That's the way Paul writes. We could go ahead and read the rest of that, and you might do that sometime. But Paul is not, you know, pulling out all stops and buttering up Philemon so that later on he can, really get on his case. He's not doing that. He's telling the truth. He's being kind. I recall back at the Spokesman's Club when we did an evaluation, the first thing we were to do was to find something good to say about the speaker. Even if you didn't like the speech, even if it was a dumb speech, even if it was handled poorly, even if you fell asleep, you say something nice. I mean, maybe you liked his tie or something, whatever. Say something positive before you begin unloading on the speaker. And this is what Paul is doing. He's telling Philemon that he's doing a good job there at Colossae as a pillar in the church. I did some research on the word praise. I was wanting to find out if, there's anything wrong with praising somebody. And actually, I found that almost the entire Bible, when it uses the word praise, it's towards God, the Father, or Jesus Christ. That's just the way it is. But think about it this way. When you praise somebody who's doing the work of God, somebody who's living according to the precepts of God, a Christian life, aren't you praising God as well? Psalm 50, verse 23, you don't have to turn there. Whosoever offers praise glorifies me, meaning God the Father. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show salvation, the salvation of God. So when you praise somebody legitimately that's doing a good job, that's living a righteous life, you are in effect heaping praise upon God the Father and Jesus Christ. So praise is really a good thing, and Paul, that's why Paul does it so liberally here. In verse 7, he says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." And so he uses affectionate terms, brother, and he says the church, the saints, are refreshed by you. Again, more praise on Philemon. Then verse 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." What Paul is saying here, he said, I could simply tell you to do what is right. And he could, use his authority. But he says, I don't want to do that. That's not the way to do it. He says, I want to appeal to you. I don't want to command you to do something. And then he says, I want to appeal to you. And some translations say, I want you to do me a favor. They word it that way. I want you to do me a favor. This reminds me somewhat of the old days in the church, the early days in the church, when one who was in authority, they completely disregarded this method of handling things. They said, I'm in charge here, and what I say, you have to do. It was just that approach. And Paul uses exactly the opposite approach. He says, I have the authority, but I don't want to use it. I want to ask you to do the right thing. The NIV translates this section like this. Therefore, although I am in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so he mentions to him that he's an old man. you know how old Paul was then? He was about 64. That's the closest guess we come to. F.F. Bruce says that he believes that Paul was probably the exact age of Jesus Christ. And since this was 61 A.D., that means he was two or three years older than the date. So he was 63, 64, 65 in there, and he calls himself an old man. So I guess I'm an old, old man because I'm past 64. The Living Translation, this is the one I was thinking of, I guess. Now, I want to ask a favor of you. I could demand it of you in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do. But I love you and prefer just to ask you, I, Paul, an old man now, here in jail for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so what an example Paul sets there in using authority in the correct and Christian way. Now let's read verse 10 and 11. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Again, he uses some good terms. He calls Onesimus his son. And, you know, he's not his literal son, but he's his son in Christ. And apparently, Onesimus was converted by the work of Paul while Paul was in prison. And we don't know exactly how they hooked up, who contacted who or what, but Paul sort of reasons later on as to how and why it happened. And then he says, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. And what he's saying there, Onesimus apparently wasn't a very good slave. You know, he apparently didn't do the right thing. But now he's converted. Things have changed. He is converted now, and now he'll be profitable to both Paul and to Philemon because he is a servant who can work in the work of Christ. And so Paul is pointing this out, what a valuable thing this is. Now let's read verse 10 and 11. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains, who once was profitable. Well, I just covered that, didn't I? How about let's start in verse 12 then. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Now, we have to admit that Paul is kind of laying a guilt trip on Philemon a little bit here, isn't he? there's no getting around it. And notice, I want to read verse 12 in another translation. I want to read that in the translation called The Message. Listen to how they put it. I'm sending him back to you, but it feels like I'm cutting off my right arm in doing so. I wanted in the worst way to keep him here as your stand-in to help out while I'm in jail for the message or the gospel. And so, again, he's laying a little bit of a guilt trip on him, saying that, you didn't come to help me while I'm in jail, but Onesimus is here, and he can help me a great deal. And so he can just be your stand-in. And so Paul is using a little psychology on Philemon, but in the right way, for a good purpose, because he knows what's right, and he wants Philemon to know what is right also. Now let's read verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so what Paul is suggesting here is perhaps God had his hand in this situation. Onesimus escaped. Somehow he found his way to Rome, and somehow he met up with Philemon, and he was converted and became a Christian. And, you know, what a wonderful thing that is. And Paul is saying, maybe God worked it out this way. He's suggesting to Philemon, have you ever thought of it this way? Maybe this is the way God wanted to work it out, so that he could be converted and I could send you back to him and everything will be okay if we handle it in the correct way. And let's read a little further now. Verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. In other words, he's saying here, if I came, I want you to receive Onesimus exactly like you would receive me. And so he's saying he has as much right to respect and the proper reception as anyone, as I do. And so receive him in that way. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. And this is an amazing thing, that Paul would actually say, whatever he owes you, whatever wrong he's done you, I'll make it right. He says, if he owes you money, I'll pay it. And if he's stole something, I'll make it right. He says, whatever it is, I'll make it right. And this is really above and beyond what is expected of most people. And yet Paul did it because he was so compassionate about the situation. And then in verse 19, it says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. And he says, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Again, Paul used a little psychology here. And apparently, Philemon was converted through the work of Paul. And so that's what he's saying here. He says, even though you owe me your own self besides your own conversion, your spiritual life, as it were. The reason he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, is he's saying, I am sincere, I'm writing this with my own hand. Apparently, Paul could not write too well because he had bad eyesight. Some of this is guesswork, but most of the commentaries bring this out. He had a problem with his eyes that he could not write. And most of the time when he wrote an epistle, someone else wrote it for him, and he sort of dictated. But this, he says, I'm writing with my own hand. And he wanted Philemon to know that, that he actually wrote this, and he actually meant that he would make whatever wrong was done, he would make it right. Now we're nearing the end. Yes, brother, let me have joy, verse 20. Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And here, more praise and more appeal for Philemon to act like a true Christian. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And here, that's a good way to put it. He said, I'm asking you to do the right thing, but I know you, and you're going to do more. You're going to do more than I ask. I just know it because of your character and because of your example. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So he's saying, you know, get ready, I'm coming on a visit. Now, is this pressure to make Philemon do the right thing? I don't know. But I think it's a good tactic anyway. And so Philemon will know that maybe Paul's going to show up knocking on his door. And then he gives a salutation there of different people who were there, Mark and Luke and so on. So to conclude, I want to just point out a few things that we found here in this short book, 25 verses. And when you take off the introduction and the ending, you know, you only have about 18 or so verses of real meat. And yet there is a lot in here. We found that Paul, he led Onesimus to conversion while in prison. He risked a friendship to help a new believer. He took a stand in the time of need. He applied Christian concepts to a personal need. He saw God's hand at work and gave God the credit. He personally intervened to help someone in trouble. He offered to pay the debt Onesimus owed, which is way beyond what is expected. And he didn't complain about an unjust system and his own situation, but gave his all to solve the problem. He didn't complain overly much about being in prison unjustly. He didn't complain about a system that had slaves. He didn't even mention the system that allowed you to have slaves. He just wanted Philemon to do the right and Christian thing. This is an amazing example for all of us to follow, Paul's example in handling a situation that is difficult. I'd like to read what a writer said about the book of Philemon. I found it in Barnes' notes, but he's quoting somebody else, and whose name I don't know. He said, "It is impossible to read over the admirable epistle without being touched with the delicacy of sentiment and the masterly address that appear in every part of it. We see here in a most striking light how perfectly consistent true politeness is, not only with all the warmth and sincerity of a friend, but even with the dignity of the Christian and the apostle." And if this letter were to be considered in no other view than as a mere human composition, it must be allowed to be a masterpiece of its kind. And it truly is a masterpiece of affection, of love, and so on. I got to thinking, this epistle is one of the shortest in all the Bible. And in some sense, it is the meatiest of all of them. In the short epistle, Paul gives examples of the fruits of the Spirit. And I'll just list them here. And think of all of these that were demonstrated by Paul when he wrote this book and when he dealt with the situation. The fruits of the Spirit are listed as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those are demonstrated in this short book. This wonderful book is an example for each of us to strive for.